the hymn that you sang. Thinking of the chorus, I wonder if the writer of that hymn was a preacher, because you had alliteration, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus found in thee. And in a sense, that's very, very appropriate when we're looking at the man called Simeon. We're going to take the same reading from Luke's Gospel that we did on Wednesday, and we will do the same reading next Wednesday, Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Mary and Joseph have brought the baby Jesus to the temple to sanctify him, consecrate him to the Lord, but mainly so that Mary would undergo the ritual of being ceremonially declared clean. That means that 40 days after the birth of a man child, she was able to interact socially, which she wouldn't have been able to do up until that point, according to Jewish law. And Mary and Joseph are in the temple, and we read in Luke 2 and verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," or the Messiah. "And Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people,'" literally of all the peoples, the word is plural, "a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Last week we looked at what Simeon was waiting for. He was waiting, according to verse 25. We read that this man, who was godly and devout, was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And we looked at Isaiah, one of the great words in Isaiah is the word comfort. We won't review everything that we looked at in Isaiah, but for example, chapter 40 of that prophet begins with the word comfort, not once, but twice. "Comfort ye, comfort ye my people, saith you God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and say unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received at the Lord's hand double for all her sins." That was Simeon, that was what Simeon was waiting for. And this morning, we look at Simeon worshipping. We read in verse 28 that there in the temple, Simeon comes up to Mary and Joseph and takes from her the child, or the babe, Jesus. "Then took he him up," says verse 28, "in his arms, and he blessed God." He worshipped the Lord. And before he said a word to Mary and Joseph, he spoke to the Lord. "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And we look at part of that this morning, Simeon worshipping. We'll focus on that phrase, a light to lighten the Gentiles, salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples. We won't cover the last part of verse 32, the glory of thy people Israel. We'll look at that, Lord willing, on Wednesday, when we look at Simeon's words of warning we have in verse 34 and verse 35. But Simeon, as he worships God, holding in his hands the babe Jesus, no wonder Mary and Joseph marveled in verse 33. Simeon is waiting for the Messiah. He has that promise, that conviction, that word from God that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the one who is the comfort of Israel. And as he looks at that baby, he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles." I'm sure you've come across those who object quite strongly. Very often, they are religious people. They object to using the term being saved from sin. Isn't it surprising how in any other context, they don't object to the word save? If it comes to a bargain in the shops, saving money, or if they put in away money for something special, they speak of saving money in that context. If a firm is on the verge of bankruptcy and someone comes in at the last moment to save it from liquidation, we are quite happy to speak of the firm being saved, of people's jobs being saved. And what about health? And yet sometimes those same people, when you speak to them of the need of being saved from sin, their hackles will rise. And yet you can't escape the Christmas story. You just can't get away from that word, saved and saviour. Take, for example, when the angel appears to Joseph because he thinks Mary has been unfaithful. What does he say? He says, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary to be thy wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to say what the name of the baby will be. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's the very first time in the New Testament that the word save or saviour is mentioned. And it speaks there, he shall save his people from their sins. When the angel appeared to the shepherds, unto you is born, and you know the reference in Luke 2, unto you is born this day in the city of David, not a Messiah, the angel could have said that, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. When Mary went to spend some time with Elizabeth, after learning that she was going to give birth to the Son of God, what did she say in the Magnificat? How does it begin? "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Saviour." And yet, probably the most wonderful definition of salvation. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1, very briefly. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he has been dumb for 9 months because he just didn't believe Gabriel's message that Elizabeth, though old, would give birth to the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that baby is born, Zechariah confirms in writing that he's not to be named after his father. He's not to be called Zechariah, which means the Lord remembers. He's to be called John. John, the name John has a wonderful meaning. It means the grace of Jehovah. And as soon as Zechariah confirms the name of the baby. His speech is restored. And he utters a wonderful prophecy in Luke chapter 1. And you'll notice you have the word salvation twice. You have the word saved once and the word delivered. In his prophecy, you see quite clearly the four elements of salvation as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. Verse 68, Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And that salvation had four aspects as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. First of all, they would be saved, verse 71, from their enemies. Again, he says the same thing in verse 74, that we've been delivered out of the hand of our enemies. For Israel, that was the first aspect, or that was one aspect of the salvation that the promised Messiah would bring them, that they would no longer be oppressed and subjugated and trampled upon by their enemies, but that they would be delivered from their enemies and they would be living as an independent nation, free of oppression and invasion. That's what many Jews looked for. And for salvation, for them, that's where salvation stopped. They wanted to be saved from their enemies, but Zechariah doesn't stop there. Notice what he says in verse 74 and verse 75. The second aspect, the second element of the salvation that Zechariah speaks of, is in verse 74 and 75, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might do what? Might have a comfortable, easy life, affluent, without cares and worries? No. He says that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, that is, serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. In other words, yes, they were to be saved from Gentile nations oppressing them, but they were to be saved that they might fulfill the purpose for which God had chosen that nation, no longer to live a life of self-will, but to live a life pleasing to the Lord in holiness and righteousness. And the third element of salvation is also a spiritual one, because in verse 76 and verse 77, Zechariah addresses the little babe, John the Baptist, and says, "Thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation." There's that word again. Unto his people by the remission of sins. The third aspect of salvation, and really, logically, it comes before the second. Sins need to be forgiven. A price for sin needs to be paid before we can live in righteousness and true holiness. The past, our sinful past, needs to be dealt with. And that's why the first mention of salvation were the words of the angel to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins." Not just from the punishment that our sins deserve, an eternal hell, but that we might be saved from a life of sin and live a life pleasing to him. The fourth aspect of Israel's salvation is in verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. If the first aspect of Israel's salvation was that they might be delivered from their enemies, the last aspect of it was that as a nation, that peace, that security might continue and might be perpetuated, and that there might be a life of prosperity. If I can digress slightly, when you look at that 79th verse, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, then Zechariah must have had in mind that wonderful ninth chapter of Isaiah, especially verses 2 and 6. We often quote them. They're often read in Christmas readings, in the run-up to Christmas. And how does Isaiah 9 verse 2 go? The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, the very phrase Zechariah uses in verse 79, upon them hath the light shined. And if you jump from Isaiah 9 verse 2 to Isaiah 9 verse 6, an even better known verse, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In those first 6 verses of Isaiah 9, it's verse 2 speaks of those that dwell in the shadow of death, and it ends with the one who will reign in a coming day over Israel, in Jerusalem, and his name will be the Prince of Peace. Salvation, it comes up time and time again, and we find the same word when we come to Simeon. Let's have a look at what he says. It's interesting that if your mind goes back over the scriptures I quoted, two things stand out. That salvation is based in a person. thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save. To the shepherds and to you is born this day a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Zechariah uses a phrase, God has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of David. When you find that phrase, a horn of salvation, twice in the Old Testament, Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22. The one is a repetition of the other. And David speaks of the horn of salvation. For example, in Psalm 18, he says this, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my God, in whom I will trust, and the horn of my salvation. In the Old Testament, in those two passages, Jehovah is the horn of David's salvation. And Zechariah says, concerning John the Baptist, that he will be the forerunner of the one who is the horn of salvation in the house of David. But the other thing that stands out in those passages I quoted, not only is the emphasis on a Saviour, but the context is entirely Jewish. He shall save his people from their sins, Israel. And to you, that's the shepherds, is born this day in the city of David. Zechariah says, he has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of David. And yet, when Simeon worships God, Mary and Joseph, their minds must have been wondering. He's speaking of salvation, which thou hast prepared, verse 31 of Luke 2, before the face of all peoples, Gentiles, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Imagine the scene for a moment. The scene where Simeon picks up baby Jesus. It's entirely Jewish. If you know anything about Herod's temple, you will know that the ceremony took place in what was called the court of the women. It wasn't exclusively confined to women. It was the furthest that a Jewish woman could go in the temple. Gentiles, whether male or female, couldn't even go that far. The outer court of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. And if they went any further, well, there was a sign in Herod's temple, warning Gentiles that if they went further than the outer court, they did so under penalty of death. Jewish women could go further. Jewish men could go into what was called the court of Israel. But women could go no further than that. And they come to the steps on the court of the women, which led up to the court of the priests. They didn't dare go into the court of the priests. The priest, the officiating priest, would come to the mother who was to undergo the ceremony of purification. There wasn't a single Gentile in sight. And yet, Simeon, when he blesses God, his focus in the first words he utters to the Lord concerning this baby, a light to lighten the Gentiles. He quotes a verse which comes from Isaiah. In fact, it occurs twice in Isaiah, and we look at those passages briefly. But one of the striking things is that the word salvation is mentioned almost 30 times in Isaiah. And that doesn't count Isaiah's reference to the word saved or saviour. 28 times, I think, alone, the word salvation is mentioned by Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah's name basically means the same as that of Jesus or Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. But of those 28 times, only 3 refer to salvation for the Gentiles. The other 25 are exclusively used of Israel. And yet, there in the temple, in the court of the women, where there's not a single Gentile to be seen, Simeon takes up that baby and says, "Here is your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all the peoples, all the Gentiles, a light to lighten the Gentiles." I like this part of the Christmas story. I must be honest, being a Gentile, which most of us, if not all of us present this morning, are. But let's look at the two passages, and we may jump around a little bit. We look at Isaiah 42, then Isaiah 49, and in between how these scriptures are used in the New Testament. In Isaiah 42, you have the phrase, "a light of the Gentiles," in verse 6. But if we read from Isaiah, from verse 1, "Behold my servant," this is a prophecy, one of many concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, written 700 years or so before his birth, but speaking of his ministry. "My servant, behold my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment," or righteousness would be a better word, "to the Gentiles. He will not cry or lift up his voice or cause his voice to be heard in the street." And here in verse 3 you have the Gentiles described. "Bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail or be discouraged till he have set righteousness or judgment in the earth, and the isles," it really means the coastlands, the Gentile coastlands. By extension, this word came to refer to Gentile nations. "The nations," or the islands, "will wait for his law." By contrast, notice what, before we leave this chapter, to look at Matthew 12, notice what the prophet Isaiah says of Israel by contrast in verse 18. "They were deaf to the word of God. Hear ye deaf, look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf but as my messenger?" Israel should have been the Lord's servant. They should have been messengers of his grace and righteousness to the nations. But they were deaf. And in verse 24, Israel again is contrasted to the Gentiles. The prophet asks, who gave Jacob the spoil? Who gave Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we, that is, Isaiah's nation, have sinned? They would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Maybe one reason why we prefer Isaiah to Jeremiah and Ezekiel is that Isaiah has a lot to say about mercy and salvation for the Gentiles. But let's turn to Matthew 12 to see where this passage is quoted. And you have a fulfillment of Isaiah 42 in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we're not going to look at the whole chapter, but in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 12, the Lord heals a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. But the problem was for the Pharisees that he did so on the Sabbath day. It wasn't the first time that in their eyes the Lord had transgressed the sacredness of the Sabbath. And notice the reaction of the Pharisees, of the religious element in the Sanhedrin. Verse 14 says that because of this miracle, the Pharisees went out and they held a council against Jesus how they might destroy him. And when the Lord knew of it, in verse 15, we read, he withdrew himself from thence. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, verse 17 says, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and he's quoting chapter 42, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment or righteousness to the Gentiles. He shall not strive or cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And because Matthew is quoting from the Greek version, the Septuagint version, it's not quite the same as Isaiah 41, where in Isaiah 41 it says, the isles shall wait for his law. Matthew says, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. You might say, well, it's not too obvious from verse 15 of that chapter that the multitudes were Gentile in character. But if we were to turn to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, you will find that Mark gives us details that Matthew omits. The context is the same in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. You have Mark's account of the same miracle, the healing of the man with the withered hand. And also, Mark, like Matthew, says that after this miracle, in verse 6 of Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees went forth. Mark adds the detail, they took counsel with the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians normally were inveterate enemies. The Herodians, they supported Herod. They were quite happy to fall in line with Rome, provided their man, Herod the Great, could do as he liked. The Pharisees normally detested the Herodians because the Pharisees hated Gentile domination. But notice verse 7. After this council, this ungodly alliance took place, Jesus withdrew himself. Great multitudes followed him. But in verse 8, Mark lists where many of the crowd came from. Some, yes, were Jewish, but there are others in verse 7 a great multitude from Galilee. Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And then verse 8 says, Jerusalem and Judea, they were Jewish, but many came from Idumea, that is, Edom, southern Jordan, on the east of the river Jordan. Others came from an idolatrous area where Ahab and Jezebel had held sway centuries earlier, from Tyre and Sidon. Gentiles came to hear the one whom his own people rejected. But I also said that when Simeon spoke of the Lord Jesus as a light to lighten the Gentiles, he quoted from Isaiah, where that phrase is used twice. We've looked at chapter 42, verse 6 briefly, but chapter 49 amplifies and gives us a perspective which chapter 42 doesn't emphasize as much. In chapter 49, and it's verse 6 again of chapter 42, verse 6 of chapter 49, where you have this phrase, a light to lighten the Gentiles. But in Isaiah 49, you have the classic example of the Old Testament revealing the thoughts of the Son of God, which are not necessarily explicitly stated in the New Testament. Because in Isaiah 49, you have the discouragement described that the Lord Jesus would experience during his earthly ministry. You do have an indication of it at times in the Gospels. For example, Matthew chapter 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, or thou that stonest the prophets, killest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee, as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and he would not. But here in Isaiah 49, you have something of the discouragement that the Son of God would experience when he came to his own people and his own received him not. For example, in chapter 49 and verse 4, then I said, and these are words prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, for nothing, and in vain. The Lord testified to the people of Israel for three and a half years. And yet, the verdict in that parable he told was, Israel's verdict was, we will not have this man to reign over us. And there, the leaders, the Sanhedrin as a whole, said later to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. And here Isaiah describes this perfect servant saying to the Lord who sent him, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And yet in verse 5, God the Father, as it were, comforts and gives consolation to his faithful servant. Because the servant, as a result of that comfort, says in verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb. A wonderful reference to the virgin birth of our Savior. Thus saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back again to him. That was the purpose. He came to his own. But verse 5 goes on to say, though Israel be not gathered, and they weren't, they refused to come into the fold of the one who said, I am the good shepherd. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And the comfort that the Father gives to this faithful servant, we have it in verse 6. And he, that is the Lord, said, it is a light thing, it's a small thing, that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's only a small part of the purpose that I've sent you for. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. God the Father is saying to his beloved Son, don't be discouraged because your own people reject you. It's a small thing. I've got something far, far greater for you than simply restoring the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I don't want to emphasize the point too much this morning. We will maybe more so on Wednesday, but don't leave out that word also. Some have used the word to say, ah, there you have it. God has finished with Israel. The Gentile church has taken its place. No, God says to his Son, it's a small thing that you should only redeem and forgive Israel his sins. I will also, in addition to that, give you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And not for the first time in verse 7, the next verse. Notice how the Lord contrasts Gentiles who believe in Jesus with his own people. Verse 7 says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. The nation in question is Israel. To him whom man despiseth. It's the same thought as in chapter 53. He was despised and rejected of men. To him whom the nation abhorreth, kings, that's Gentile rulers, will see and arise. Princes shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful. Isaiah is rebuking his own people. He says, when the Lord's perfect servant comes to bless you, to restore you, you will despise him. You will reject him. But Gentile kings will get off their thrones and rise before him and bow and pay homage because they will recognize his greatness. We see Isaiah 49 quoted in Acts chapter 13. And we'll turn to that chapter because it describes in a wonderful way what the word of God, what Isaiah means when he speaks about salvation. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is still on his first missionary journey. He's in what today would be part of southern Turkey, in a town called Antioch. There were lots of Antiochs, named after that, after the Syrian kings. This was Antioch in Pisidia. And Paul, we are told, as his custom was in Acts chapter 13, goes into the synagogue. And speaking to a Jewish audience, he describes their history. He starts with the Exodus. He recounts God's goodness in giving them a land, giving them a king in David. And then he comes to the climax, how that God sent David's greater son, the Messiah. But the nation had rejected him. But Paul says to his fellow countrymen in the synagogue, the history didn't stop with the death of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise that was made unto our fathers, that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has fulfilled that same promise unto us, their children. He's speaking, remember, to Jews so far, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, As it is written also in the second psalm, thou, my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he comes back to the death of the Messiah that Israel had crucified, or delivered to the Romans to be crucified. He says in verse 37, he says, he whom God raised from the dead saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, and here he defines the salvation, the light of the Gentiles that Isaiah spoke of. Be it known unto you, verse 38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. He's saying what the angel had said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he says two things in verses 38 and 39, that Christ died that the sins of Israel might be forgiven, and also that they might be justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight. That didn't go down well with the Jewish audience that thought that by ritual and ceremonies they could keep the law of God perfectly. And Paul must have sensed that the atmosphere in that synagogue was not the friendliest. Because notice what he says in verse 40. Beware, he says, lest that come upon you which is spoken of by the prophets. And he quotes from Habakkuk. Behold, you despisers, and marvel and perish. I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare unto you. In the context of Acts 13, what did Paul mean by that? I work a work which you won't believe, even if it was declared unto you. In his context, he was referring to the salvation of Gentiles. To a Jew, it was unthinkable that a Gentile could be saved and put on the same standing as the people of God, as the covenant people. Yes, they could have their sins forgiven, but for them, they could go no further, as it were, than the outer court of the Gentiles in Herod's temple. That's what Paul had in mind, by the way, when he says in Ephesians that as far as you and I, as Gentiles, are concerned, God has taken down the middle wall of partition. We can come into the presence of God without an earthly high priest, without an earthly intermediary. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That was a work that a Jew could not accept. And it's interesting that when Paul finished that sermon on the first Sabbath day, notice verse 42, the difference in the reaction of Jew and Gentile. It says, now when, it says in verse 42, when the Jews, what did they do? No doubt, Pastor, and maybe some who are listening who preach have had this experience. You've spoken, and before you're down from the pulpit, sometimes the entire congregation has flown. You sense sometimes in the pulpit that the reception isn't the most favorable. And Paul had that experience, I think. The Jews heard what Paul said, and they were gone. But in verse 42 it says, the Gentiles, there was a Gentile audience in the synagogue, they came up to Paul, and they said, Paul, we want to hear more about this. Can you come back next Sabbath and take us on, show us, explain to us some of the things that you have said? And in verse 44, the synagogue, so to speak, had its record attendance. Because verse 44 says, the next Sabbath in Antioch of Pisidia. Almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And there had never been a crowd in that synagogue like it before. And the result was that the Jews, Paul's fellow countrymen, it says in verse 45, they were envious. How could this man, a stranger, attract to their synagogue a record attendance? And what must have annoyed them even more, that for maybe the first time in that synagogue, Gentiles outnumbered the Jews. They wanted to hear what these Jews vehemently opposed. And the Jews did everything in verse 45 to disturb and to contradict. It says, they spoke against the things which were spoken against by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul stood his ground. Notice what he says in reaction to the hostility of his fellow countrymen in that synagogue. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold in verse 46, it says. And Paul goes on, it was necessary that the word of God should have been spoken to you first, but seeing that he put it away from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's the next aspect of salvation. Forgiveness of sins, justified from all things, possessing eternal life. He says, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And verse 48 goes on, when the Gentiles heard this, they were blessed by Isaiah 49. When they heard Paul say to his fellow countrymen, even in your unbelief, you are only unwittingly fulfilling the word of God. Isaiah 49 says, the nation would abhor him, that is Jesus. The nation, the men of that nation would despise him. But Gentile kings will see and arise and worship. Gentiles will come and eat of the crumbs, so to speak, that the children of Israel despised. The Gentiles heard Paul's words, and they glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Maybe I should add one point, because my time is gone. Isaiah 49 has not been entirely fulfilled. Gentile kings, you might be thinking to yourself, Gentile kings have never yet arisen and paid homage to the Lord Jesus. There is a future fulfillment of these words, which maybe we look at, Lord willing, on Wednesday. But the Lord Jesus came. And I close with this. In Romans 15, it says, Christ Jesus came, and he came to do two things. He came to confirm the promises made to the fathers of Israel. That's the first thing. But Romans 15 goes on to say, he also came that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And if you have time, look at that passage in Romans 5, because Paul quotes from five Old Testament scriptures, two of them from Isaiah, one from Deuteronomy. He quotes from five Old Testament scriptures, the other two, I think, are the Psalms, to show that the Lord Jesus came not only to be the Savior of his people Israel, but that you and I, who were never part of that covenant people, we who were in darkness, we who were blinded by sin, because where you don't have light, what do you have? You have darkness, dirt, disease, and death. All pictures of what sin can do and will do to those who are under its slavery. He came that we might glorify God for his mercy. I don't know who's listening online, but can you say, in the words of Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He came to save. He came to bear the punishment for our sins. He came that we might be justified in the presence of a holy God. He came that we might possess eternal life. And he came that we might be saved from hell and our feet set in the way of peace. Don't be like those in Israel who despised him, who esteemed him not, but rather be like those in Israel who one day will say, he was wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities, the chastisement of his peace was upon him. Don't stop there. Go on to the next bit, which says, and by his stripes we are healed. And if you come to him and put your trust in him, you will know the blessing of which Paul spoke and for which he suffered. And may God bless these thoughts to our hearts for his name's sake and his glory. I think Alistair and Neris, but not Sam. No, Sam is shaking his head. Don't worry, Sam, we're not going to make you come up and sing. But Alistair and Neris are going to come and sing our last hymn, and then I will close in prayer.
I don't think people clapped for you when you sang, and he's the only one clapping for Neris and Alistair. Nice to see James's mouth moving. I think James was articulating some of the words of the hymn. It reminds me of what I said, I think, many, many months ago. I heard a preacher say, John and Charles Wesley were brothers. He said, I couldn't tell you anything that John Wesley preached about, but he said, I could tell you Charles Wesley's hymns. I'm sure James found my message rather boring. I did when I was your age. But you certainly didn't find the song, the hymn that Alistair Neris sang boring, did you? It's lovely words. And if you remember those words, you've got the gospel in a nutshell. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for what has just been sung. We thank you that there is power in the cross. Christ became sin for us. And we think of that line that says, oh, to see my name written in his palms. And Father, if there's anyone who's been listening to the message who cannot say with certainty the wonderful words of the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, help them by your Spirit to see that what Jesus suffered upon the cross of Calvary, he suffered for them as individuals, that they too, whether Jew or Gentile, might know the joy of sins forgiven, the possession of eternal life, which lasts beyond death, and the certainty of a home in the presence of the one who made us, and who loved us, and who wants us to spend eternity with him. We thank you, Father, for our time together, and pray that in these days of anxiety, there will be many who will find peace not in the plans or the promises of doctors or politicians, but they might find peace in the one who one day, when he reigns upon earth, will be the Prince of Peace, and who for each one of us made peace between us and you by the blood of his cross. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.